Well, as I tell you every Sunday, it's good to see you here gathered together to worship the Lord and to study His Word and fellowship with one another. As King David wrote in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And we are glad to see you here today. We are continuing, of course, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and in a few moments we will be reading another portion of chapter 11. About 100 years ago, a black American poet named James Weldon Johnson wrote a poem titled Creation. It's a free verse poem, which means it doesn't rhyme or have a particular meter or rhythm, but it was written as though someone is speaking in natural tone of voice. Johnson's poem does not precisely match the Genesis record, but it's great free verse poetry. It begins with the lines, and God stepped out on space, and He looked around and said, I'm lonely, I'll make me a world. And as far as the eye could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in the cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other, and God said, that's good. It goes on with a very eloquent expression of creation that ends with the creation of man. It's fun, poetic reading if you like that sort of thing. But if you have a good understanding of biblical theology, you may have had little yellow warning lights flashing in your brain as I read that first stanza, because God doesn't get lonely. There is an attribute or a characteristic of God that we refer to as God's self-existence. Meaning that God is self-existent, meaning that he doesn't need anything to exist except Himself. We are totally not self-existent. We need air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat, at the very least for us to exist. But God needs nothing to exist except Himself. That is at the heart of the name for God that we call Yahweh, which is based on the Hebrew word for being or existing. It can be translated, I am who I am, or I am the one who is. I exist all by myself. God is saying, I exist with nothing else but myself. I'm self-existent and self-sufficient, so God does not get lonely, and His creation of the universe was not based on Him being lonely. But Weldon's poem does highlight the fact that we were created in the image of God to have fellowship with Him. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul with a mind, a will, and emotions for the purpose of fellowshipping with God. God created the entire universe to praise Him and to glorify Him and to honor Him, and He placed human beings at the pinnacle of that, the highest spot in the created order, in order to glorify Him and worship Him and fellowship with Him. And not because God needed something or because He had some lack that He was hoping we would fill. God is simply a creative God. He's a creative genius who is so far above us that we can't even begin to comprehend His creative genius. And one wonderful truth about God is that He doesn't need us, but He wants us. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by Him and for Him. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So we see this pattern throughout the Scripture. God created the world and man. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden every evening. When they sinned, God instituted the first sacrifice to temporarily cover their sin and to give them the opportunity to be in fellowship with Him. It would never be exactly the same because of their sin, but there would be a level of relationship that would be possible. The promise of a Redeemer who would set things right and restore us to a perfect relationship, that promise was given the very day that Adam and Eve sinned. Then after a period of time, you see that just a brief scriptural overview, God selected a man and his family who would grow into an entire nation, who would represent him in the world and maintain his writings, and through whom the Redeemer would come. And when that family became a nation, the nation of Israel, God established his presence among them by commanding them to build a tabernacle where his presence would dwell. The tabernacle was portable, so it was dismantled and then reassembled everywhere the Israelites went for 40 years in the wilderness. And when they settled in the land of Canaan, the tabernacle was set up in a semi-permanent fashion in various locations in Israel for the next 350 years. Before they entered the land of promise, God had commanded Moses. It's a beautiful command. It's in Deuteronomy 12. Well, I won't have you turn there today, but you can read it sometime. God commanded Moses to tell the people to bring their burnt offerings and sacrifices and tithes and freewill offerings to him at the tabernacle. And God says, there you can rejoice because God has blessed you. Thought, what an incredible contrast to the worship of false gods, where people brought offerings to idols and they prayed to false gods, trying to satisfy those gods in some way, or trying to get something from those gods in some way. And they would cut themselves and pierce themselves or burn their children alive on altars to try to get their gods to favor them. But God said, bring me your sacrifices and tithes and freewill offerings, and may the worship of me, he says, the true and living God, cause you to rejoice in me. You see, we were created to glorify and worship and fellowship with the living God of heaven. Then after 350 years of the tabernacle, being in the land kind of set up there, Shiloh and other places, Gilgal, other towns, King David asked the Lord to allow him to build him a temple, a permanent structure for God's presence to dwell in. David purchased a parcel of land on which to build an altar to the Lord on a hill called Moriah, the same area where Abraham had willingly laid Isaac on the altar 900 years earlier. God only allowed David to gather the materials. So after David's death, his son Solomon spent 7 years building this magnificent, glorious temple on the eastern edge of Jerusalem, on the hill called Moriah that his father David had purchased. And at the temple's dedication, the glory of the Lord descended on it in an incredible visual display of the majesty and the presence of God. That wonderful story is in 2 Chronicles 7. That location came to be called the Temple Mount, and is still called that today, 3,000 years later. For the next 400 years, fellowship with God centered around worship in the temple until Nebuchadnezzar totally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The Jewish people had lapsed into idolatry and wickedness and spiritual apostasy. God had warned them of coming judgment. And when Nebuchadnezzar carried away the first wave of exiles to Babylon, God gave the prophet Ezekiel a fascinating vision of the glory and the presence of God departing from the temple. Interestingly, Ezekiel received this vision while he was in Babylon, having been carried away in that first Babylonian deportation. The vision came to Ezekiel on his 30th birthday. 15 years later, Solomon's magnificent temple was completely destroyed by the Babylonians, and it lay in ruins for the next 70 years. Then God moved on the heart of a Persian king to allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, a leader of the tribe of Judah. After 25 years of starting and stopping construction, the temple was finally finished and dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. And for another 400 years, the worship of the God of heaven was once again practiced at this second temple. Then about 20 years before Christ was born, Herod the Great was ruling in Judea, and he began a program of expanding and developing the temple complex. He made the actual temple larger, more the size of Solomon's temple. He built a huge complex that covered about 35 acres. Most of the project was completed by the time Jesus was there, but Herod's temple was the expansion of Zerubbabel's temple from 400 years earlier. It's very impressive, with massive courtyards and pillars and even tunnels underneath the Temple Mount. And although the Jewish people had once again slipped into empty ritualism and had added many things to the Old Testament scripture, the supposed worship of the true and living God was still centered around that temple. God's desire was to still fellowship with man. We were created, as I said a moment ago, I'll tell you again, we were created to glorify and worship and have fellowship with the true and living God. And the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was to open the way into the very presence of God by his life, death, and resurrection. And this history of the temple I've just given you in these last couple minutes kind of reflects the history of Israel's apostasy, which reached its final stage when Israel as a nation rejected and murdered the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tens of thousands of individual Hebrew people came to true faith in Christ during the first 40 years of the early church, but in the national sense, they rejected their Messiah. And I am sharing all of this with you today because I want you to understand where Jesus is in our reading of this passage. Last week, we saw him riding the donkey into Jerusalem with thousands of people cheering and singing and quoting scripture about the Messiah. Then they all left, and Jesus went to the temple courtyard, looked around at everything, and went back to stay in Bethany for the night with the 12 apostles. The next morning, now, he is returning to the temple, and our text records what happens next as we follow these last few days of the earthly life of our Lord. I've titled our thoughts on this passage this morning, Nothing But Leaves. Nothing But Leaves. And you will see the reason for the title in just a moment. Gospel of Mark chapter 11, and we'll begin to read in verse 12. We'll go to verse 21. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, meaning Jesus. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see it, if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the chief priests, the scribes of the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." When Jesus walks back into Jerusalem the next morning, he is not coming as the political king of Israel ready to attack Rome. He is coming as the spiritual king of righteousness ready to attack the temple. It is his final act of condemnation on the vain, empty apostasy of the Jewish religious leaders. Fig trees were everywhere in Israel, very common. They were one of the five main food source cash crops in Israel. I think some of you may remember in Israel the main cash crops were wheat and barley and grapes and olives and figs. And of course, livestock. But wheat, barley, grapes, olives, and figs were the five primary cash crops in Israel, and there were fig trees everywhere. And in the spring of the year, the little unripe figs would begin to appear first, and then they would be followed by the leaves. Then the figs would ripen through the summer, and they would generally be harvested throughout the summer into early fall. So when you saw a fig tree fully leafed out, then you should also see fruit in various stages of ripening. And that's what's being described here. It was a little too early in the year for most of the fruit to be ripe, but being that the tree was fully leafed out, one would expect that there would be some early fruit that could be eaten. So when Jesus did not see any fruit at all, none, he cursed the tree for having leaves but no fruit, not even the beginning of fruit. It's a very graphic illustration of the supposed temple worship in Jesus' day. The appearance of true religion, but empty, no fruit, filled with pretend hypocrites, outwardly beautiful and attractive, but producing nothing of spiritual value. Beautiful leaves, but no fruit. That is often also a picture of so much of what is called Christian in our modern world. It has the outward appearance of truth, crosses and Bibles and prayers and religious words, but it has no fruit. Nothing to feed a hungry soul, nothing to sustain the spirit, nothing to satisfy the longing heart. Beautiful leaves, but no fruit. It's also a picture of professing Christians, those who say they know the Lord Jesus. They say they are in Christ. They say they are forgiven. They say they are following Jesus, but their lives produce no fruit. You know the famous fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5. It says that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is going to produce love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But there are many, many people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they profess to follow Jesus who demonstrate few or none of those qualities. They are bitter and angry and coarse and crude and rude, and they are filled with negative words and critical spirits, and they are chasing the world far more than they are pursuing the Lord Jesus. They have no fruit. They are nothing but leaves. So as Jesus then left that tree and he entered the temple, he would have gone in one of the gates, and then the temple is like a series of layers rising up to the top of Mount Moriah. At the very top of Mount Moriah is the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the tabernacle, surrounded by a wall, or in the temple there. Only the high priest would go in there once a year. Then there's a series of courtyards that come down the hill. First is the court of the priest, where they offer the sacrifices. Then the court of the Israelites. Then the court of the women. Then the massive, massive court of the nations, often called the court of the Gentiles, which is where this would be, where Jesus is talking about today. It would hold thousands upon thousands of people. There were all kinds of shops there. In fact, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest. And the area was called the Bazaar of Annas because that's where the priests made money. They were in cahoots with the business people, people who provided products for the supposed temple worship. They needed oil and wine and salt for the sacrifices, and they needed animals for the sacrifices. So they had all these vendors that were all set up selling animals for sacrifice, and they would split the profits with the priests. It was crowded, it was dirty, it was noisy. Those buying and selling were buying and selling animals. There were people bringing their animals in to be sold. They were being bought, and then they were being sold to the people who came to offer sacrifices. And this whole thing was a total scam. Because if you brought a sacrifice from home, you were perhaps, maybe you raised sheep. And you brought your own sheep without blemish and without spot from your own flock. And you would bring that to the temple to give it as a sacrifice. There would be a priest there who would have to check it out and see if it was okay. And he would have to certify it as being sacrifice worthy. And all the priest had to do was say, this animal doesn't pass. Then you would be required to buy an animal from the vendors at the temple at 10 times the price. Then you'd also be required to have the half shekel temple tax in Judean currency. And Jews came from all over Israel and all the rest of the Roman Empire when they came in for Passover. And if you didn't have Judean currency, which they generally wouldn't, then you would have to exchange your currency with a healthy markup, of course. So when he talks about the money changers, that's who he's talking about. The people who are taking other Roman coins and they're exchanging it for Judean currency with a very healthy markup. Jesus sees that. In fact, we saw last week, after he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and the crowd had dispersed, he went up to the temple courtyard and Mark said he looked all around at everything. Well, he could see what was going to go on the next morning. And he left and went home. And when he came back to town the next day, he went to the court of the Gentiles, and he absolutely just ripped into all of this. He started driving out the people buying and selling, people bringing in their animals and taking them out. He drove them all out. When he overturned their tables, he started kicking over the stools on which the money changers sat, throwing over their tables, scattering money everywhere, debris flying all over this massive courtyard with hundreds of thousands of people coming and going. And I mean, it's really kind of amazing when you think about it. How does one man do all of that? And nobody stops him or even tries to stop him. He had the strength, he had the stamina, he had the authority, he had the dominance to do this, and no one could stop him. It was an incredible display of power and authority. One pastor I was reading this week commented on this passage and said, "Move over, Samson." The Lord Jesus Christ went in there with a little whip, and he absolutely turned that place inside out. Kicked over all the stuff, ran them out. In fact, in verse 16, you see in verse 16, it says he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. If you don't know what's going on, you don't know what's happening. Are their wares meaning their goods? You see, buyers and sellers were coming and going all of the time. And some historians say that businessmen who entered Jerusalem from the eastern gate took a shortcut right through the outer court of the temple. And so Jesus stopped them. "You're not coming through here with that stuff. Go around." So as he's turning everything over and running everybody off and seeing all these businessmen coming through with all their sheep and all the stuff they're going to sell, he made them go around the temple. He wouldn't let them come through. It wasn't orderly. It was chaos. Debris everywhere. It has traditionally been called a cleansing of the temple. I'm inclined to think it's more of a cursing. And the fig tree was just a warm-up. Remember the night before he'd gone to the temple, he looked around at all things, and I can't help but think that Jesus is thinking, tomorrow we're going to straighten all this out. Jesus was demonstrating righteousness and holiness and justice, and after he sends probably hundreds of crooked businessmen scattering with coins and debris everywhere, and he does it right in the middle of thousands of people, then he sits down and begins to teach. Very interesting. And I'm sure that we don't have his entire sermon recorded for us, but Mark gives us enough to know what's going on. His sermon's based on Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." We have that over the front door of our church building in a steel cutout, as I know many of you recognize, right out of Isaiah 56:7. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The house of prayer, a quiet place to meditate. That was the purpose of the entire temple complex. Yes, it was a place to bring your sacrifices to the Lord, but it was intended to be a place to go and contemplate God, and contemplate His majesty, and contemplate His glory, and meditate in the temple, a house of prayer for all nations. That was God's intention. But Jesus says, "You've turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus is again quoting from the prophets, but this time not Isaiah. He's quoting from Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 11. And God in that passage, speaking through Jeremiah, he said to the nation of Israel, he said, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name? Has this house," God says, "become a den of thieves in your eyes?" Look at verse 18 again. "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" The next day on their way back into the city, they see the fig tree, not dying, but dead. Very interesting. Died overnight. It withered away, as Peter said. And another fascinating picture of false religion. It is dead to the core, under the curse of God. And you know, in a few days, the same thing was going to happen at the temple. Because when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was on the cross. The scripture records that the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. That massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. That massive curtain ripped right down the middle from top to bottom. That did not happen with human hands. That was the hand of God. And the way was open into the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Temple worship was over. The fig tree was dead at its core. Temple worship died at its very core. And when God looks at our personal life, when God looks at our church family, when God looks at our home life, when God looks at what we profess to believe, does He see fruit? May it never be that when God looks at our lives, that He sees nothing but leaves. Let's pray. Our Father, we are surrounded in this world by so much empty religion. Lots of ceremony, lots of ritual, lots of Bibles, lots of crosses, lots of quoting of your word, but no real fruit, no real life. Much of what is called Christianity today is nothing but leaves. And I pray, Father, that as followers of the Lord Jesus, that we will have fruit, that we will bear fruit, that You will look at our lives and You will see fruit. And we will not turn our life following You into something like a bazaar, where we're buying and selling and carrying on business as though there's no worship, there's no honor. Father, I pray that as You look at our lives, that You will see far more than just leaves, that You'll see fruit. Lord, as we enter in very closely to this Easter season, now right into the middle of it, and we think of these things that we are teaching on here through the Gospel of Mark, happening right at the same time in the life of the Lord Jesus. We just pray, Father, that it will never be said of us that when God looks at us, He sees nothing but leaves. Give us fruit, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.